Psalm 23. Today we'll focus on verse 4. Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Lord God, you are our shepherd. You have shown yourself to be a shepherd who should be wanted. Lord, I pray that you would remind us today that you are a shepherd, whether or not you are wanted, who is desperately needed. God, we need a shepherd. We trust that you are a good shepherd. We thank you for your guiding and your leading, even when you lead us through the darkest places. Lord, I pray that you would build our trust today in you, that you would strengthen our ability to follow you wherever you're leading. I pray that you would give us great confidence in you, that we can join David in somehow declaring that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Lord, be with us today, your presence felt, your presence known, your word declared. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we talked about how the shepherd meets so many physical needs. The Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, I don't need anything. That's basically what David seems to say in the first verse. Again, the emphasis on his lack of deficiency. He's got everything he needs. I lack nothing. I've literally got no needs because my greatest needs are met by him and in him. And we talked about these being real physical needs. Again, that picture. This is the one I wanted to show you. The black and white just carries a little more of the feel. This is the picture of God as our shepherd holding us close. But he meets physical needs, so makes me lie down in green pastures. We need to be fed. Leads me beside still waters. We need to sleep. He restores my soul. This is how part of the way my soul gets restored. So you'll have to pray for me in the winter when I'm not able to surf. I don't think I'm going to be a January surfer like some people are out here. But that restoration also refers to the Lord actually fixing things, and fixing things that we messed up and when we get cast. And so here's that same shepherd that was holding my baby. Rodney, are you here today? Oh, you're missing this. Well, someone will tell you. So I got myself in real deep trouble with a tree and with my wife a couple weeks back. And I put myself in a position where I was basically helpless and cast. You remember last week when I was lying upside down on the floor? Well, it was much worse than that. And I was in a real bind. I had no working chainsaw, and I had a tree that I cut that was not wanting to fall down and had actually fallen within itself. And I realized the tree was much taller than I first felt it was, and it was close enough to the house that it could definitely damage our brand new roof. And both my girls were sleeping in the house, and Hannah was going for a walk. That said, I'm not sure what upset her about this whole thing. Because even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. But thankfully, Rodney came over and flipped me over and brought this tree down in an amazing way and restored my soul and my marriage. And so that's part of the picture of the Lord physically restoring us. And the Lord leads us on right paths. He doesn't just keep flipping us over, but he guides us to where he wants to take us. So the Lord meets all these physical needs that we have. We can summarize by saying, he feeds me, he leads me, and when I am cast down, he restores me. So among all of our felt needs and our physical needs, the one thing that we actually need is a shepherd. We need it. Or do you not? Not everybody believes that, right? We know that. If you talk to anyone outside of this church body at all, and anyone who isn't part of another faithful church, you know that people do not even sense all the time. Oftentimes, they don't sense a need of a shepherd. I don't really need God. I'm actually doing fine on my own. And we might think, okay, there's some reasons they might think that. I mean, don't totally godless people still eat, drink, sleep, love their children, and carry out work that is meaningful to them? Yes. Do you really need a shepherd? And oftentimes, and Scripture affirms this throughout, I'll just give you a couple of references, but oftentimes, people seem like they're better off without God. Better off than their Christian counterparts. So Psalm 73, verses 3 to 5, the psalmist admits this frustration looking out in the world at the people that prosper. He's saying, I don't know if there's a just scale out there that's really keeping things in balance. This doesn't seem right. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. So it's like their wealth is a hedge of protection about them. It's like they're doing fine. The economy is doing great. They have no interest in God. Meanwhile, I'm struggling. What's the deal with that? I thought this was a good shepherd. The same reality is expressed in Psalm 37. But here, it's like David is coaching himself not to fear. It's like he's not quite arrived at Psalm 23 yet. He reminds himself, verse 1 and 2, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious." Which means there's something to envy. There's something good you're seeing that they have. But be not envious of wrongdoers. And then he provides a reason. And that reason shows up in Psalm 73 as well. And it shows up in our psalm. And it's quick. You almost might miss it. So Psalm 37, verse 2. "For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." I don't know if you caught it. It's very quick. It's a very simple apologetic, but it's not simplistic. I think it's a good tool, actually, that all of us should have at the ready when we're in discussions with people who don't share our faith. In this simple, quick apologetic, "they will soon fade," we find both a reason not to be disturbed at the apparent peace and prosperity of others, especially the godless, and secondly, we find a compelling reason why we ourselves definitively need a shepherd. Because there is one thing that even the rich and powerful cannot stop from happening, and that is dying. So in addition to all the other things we see them doing and seeming to succeed, they, like us, will die. There's no shirking that. It's coming. It could be me today. It might be you. Aren't you glad you came? I think what God has done in death is he has given humanity a most potent reminder of our great need. And that the reminder he has given is right within ourselves. That clock that's ticking. But we don't know how many ticks are on our clocks. No idea. I mean, we have a rough idea about what a good old age is in our culture, and we might have, you know, looking through our own family history, we might see what genetics would suggest is a good old age for us. But you and I both know that often the ones we love don't make it anywhere close to that. And our friend and pastor Daniel in Malawi is a reminder of that, having just lost a son. We just don't know. And it's a powerful apologetic because every time someone dies, even where we express sort of a sense of relief because someone has had this prolonged pain and suffering, and so there's kind of this sigh of relief, even then, we have a sense that something is deeply wrong with this picture. There's so much pain for us, so much grieving. We're struck with that eerie sense that this is not the way it's supposed to be. There's got to be something more than this. It's so unsatisfying. Hannah's grandma Helen almost lived to 102. You know, people will talk about, man, you can't ask for more than that. But that's not satisfying. We all do want more than that. The idea of death being the end, that's totally unsatisfying for everyone, whether you're a Christian or you're not. And everyone wrestles with that unless they totally run from it. Death trains us in the reality that we are not gods and that we need one. It absolutely trains us. And yet still, some are so obstinate in their unbelief that even in the shadow of death, they will resist the great shepherd. And some of you have seen this at someone's bedside. Just resisting, right till the last breath. Lyrics to a popular song demonstrate, I think, this willful stubbornness. It's a song that you might like, a very popular song, not recently popular, but continues to be popular and one of the best-selling songs. I'll read you the lyrics, see if you recognize it. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. And more, much more than this. I did it my way. Regrets? I've had a few. But then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. That's Frank Sinatra's My Way. If you do a Google search right now on your phone, top 5, top 10 songs for funerals, this is one of them. I did it my way. I did it my way. And I will resist his way. So while the reality that death can strike any of us at any moment, it demands our attention and should give us a sense of need, somehow there's no guarantee that we'll listen when the shepherd calls. I can't make you listen. If he's calling and you hear his voice, you respond. That's just how it works. If, however, you are paying attention, you do have that eerie understanding that without God as your shepherd, it will not end well. Understand what David's shepherd offers him and offers you amid the what can seem the constant threat of death. Because this is about comfort and not about despair. But first off, the threat remains. So that comes right out of the gate. David's shepherd did not, would not protect David from the valleys. This is really important for us to truly believe and understand. The Christian God will not, does not protect us from the valleys. He actually leads us into and through them. That's why David said, even though or even when, could be either, I walk through the valley. So apparently, these walks through the valley are the intention of the shepherd, not just the result of mistakes that the sheep has made. Verse 3 reminds us it's the shepherd that's leading the way. And sometimes the right way that the shepherd leads us is into the valley. And if we don't understand this, oh man, we are really in trouble. Because when the valley comes, if that doesn't jive with our understanding of God's gentle leading, of his comforting and feeding us, if we don't understand that he actually brings us right into the valley, into the deepest, darkest shadows, our faith is going to, man, puff up like smoke. It's the shepherd who is leading the way into the valley, charting the course for the sheep. Now, I will say, and David knew this intimately, sometimes the reason we're in the valley, sometimes the reason, I mean, I could bring up New Testament scripture after New Testament scripture, that sometimes when death seems to be lying real close, it's because we've brought it on ourselves. And so sometimes we do incur judgment. We do set ourselves up. David knew the feeling. Sometimes our great error and great wandering can bring about the valley experience and even death itself. So David lost one of his own infant children. But there was a reason given him. Think about when we lost a child in the womb, I think it was a mercy that I don't know, in some sense, why the Lord took that child. But David knew. He lost his own infant son as a direct result of his adultery and his murdering someone, having someone murdered. But importantly here, in Psalm 23, so while that's possible, that being in the valley could be the result of sort of God's displeasure in trying to train you and turn you back to him, that's not always the case. The root cause is not always sin. The purpose is not always judgment. Sometimes God is just guarding us. When Paul prayed for the thorn in his side, whatever that was, to be removed time and time and time again, God said, look, I've given this for you to bear, to keep you humble. And my grace is sufficient for you. You can go through this valley and continue to go through it. But I'm not taking this away. So it can be a guard for us, but it can also just be to grow our trust in him. But I'll admit, if we didn't have the first three verses of the psalm, if it just started with verse 4 and I knew nothing else about this God, I'm not sure I'd follow him into the valley. I'm not sure I'd advise someone else to. Oh, great. Your God brings you into the valley of the shadow of death. How wonderful. Let me sign up. Where can I sign up? Do you have a sign-up list outside in the foyer? And yet the three verses that precede give us the confidence that this is a shepherd who can be trusted, who can be followed. And so when we're struck with our need in the valley, we continue to follow him. So the same God who gave you life and food and shelter keeps you now, keeps you today, right now, keeps you, preserves you. The word Calvinism is not that popular in a lot of circles. Maybe for some of you, maybe it means nothing, but for some of you, if it irks you, one of the most compelling things about Calvinism, so you may have heard of the kind of the five, you could call them pillars or whatnot of Calvinism, that's represented by the acronym TULIP, and I'll just talk about one of those. And interestingly, those five pillars were not things that John Calvin or that other, you know, people believing in God's sovereignty put forward, saying, here are the five things, you got to believe these. They're actually the five things that people on the other side of the spectrum said, these are the five things that we don't agree with. And they ended up representing what people understand as the basis of Calvinism. But one of the graces seen in Calvinism, in a Reformed theology, is that P in the tulip. And that's the perseverance of the saints. It's the idea given in the New Testament that God is committed to keeping us, to seeing us through, to holding us in the faith, that we can't lose our salvation and then get it again, and then lose it, and then get it again, and then lose it. He preserves his sheep, all of them. That is an idea that I can confidently say is in the New Testament, however your theology aligns or doesn't align with Calvinism. And so that's a great grace that I think is worth holding on to. So that God who feeds you but also keeps you, he can be trusted in the valley too. You may not, again, have the faintest idea why you're there. Why am I here? Sometimes Christians will say you shouldn't ask why questions. I mean, okay, if you never read the Psalms, those prayers are part of many, many, many laments. What's going on, Lord? Why am I here? Why have you forsaken me? You may not have the faintest idea why you're in the valley now, if you are. You just know you're in it. The deep darkness, it just encompasses you. But the beauty is, the confidence in this psalm is, if you know who this shepherd is, then you know he's got you. Even in the valley. He's got you. The shepherd has got you. In the valley. The deepest, darkest valley. He's got you. It's worth repeating, and that's why I have. This is how David could say, even on my worst day, even in the valley of the shadow of death, or what can be translated deep darkness, even there, against all odds, I will fear no evil. This was a real confidence for him. If you look, I know I referenced it, I think I referenced it last week, but David's experience with going up against Goliath, if you look at that whole story, if you pull God out of that story makes no sense. And we might as well think it's a legend or a fable. Because David expresses the same confidence in his actions, in his following, that he does in this psalm, when apparently no one else was. So the Israelites had gone up against the Philistines. But the Philistines had one guy that no one wanted to get near, Goliath. He was just a big, strong, mighty, scary dude. And he was all up in their face. And the Israelites' confidence was totally shaken. Even the king So from 1 Samuel 17, verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, and that was just the Philistine saying, bring someone to fight me. Bring someone, anyone, one-on-one, let's go. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This went on for 40 days, this call and response, and this cowering in fear. And interestingly, this fight, as many of the fights were in biblical times, the fights took place in the valley. Verse 19, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And so God will bring us to do battle in some scary places. Now David came to bring lunch for his brothers. So this is from, well, I won't give you all the references, but basically he came up to give lunch to his brothers and he heard what was going on. And he wanted to step up to the plate. Again, Goliath came up out of the ranks, this is verse 23, out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. And so the expectation for us is that David shook in his boots. Because David was a young man, maybe a boy, maybe 13. We don't really know. But the word suggests he was a youth, maybe a teen. So you would think he would be the first to run. The following verse, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. But then David's response. Where is this confidence coming from? This is either total hubris or total dependence on God. It's either total foolishness or godly wisdom. If you go down to verse 33, or I'll start from 32. So David basically said he had wanted to fight, and word got up to the king, who was also afraid. And so he brings in this teenager? The king bringing in the teenager? What's this guy going to do? Come on. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, referring to Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now look at the response that would just qualify as wisdom in every situation like this if God's not driving it. You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. You're not going down into that valley. That valley is for grown men. You can't go down there. You are a youth, but he, referring to Goliath, has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. I don't know if that would have been persuasive for you as a king. So, P.S., I work with sheep. But he continues, when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, look at his understanding. He's not saying, you don't know how skilled I am. You don't know how strong I am, king. Just give me a shot. I'm really bold. I'm really brave. I've got crazy tricks. I can bring this guy down. Here you see where his confidence stems from. Verse 37, the Lord who delivered me. I thought he just said he did all that stuff. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. That is an unshakable confidence in God. That is a recognition that the best we ever do has been empowered by the Lord God. The very best things we have ever put forward, our life's work and legacy, whatever is good about us that is brought forward, should not lead us to boast, but to gratefully praise God. This is what he allowed me to do. Can I show you? Can I show you my family that the Lord allowed me to bring up? Can I show you the work in Malawi that he allowed me to do? Jen, you'll be able to say, can I show you what the Lord led me to do through Teach Beyond? The Lord delivered me. And Saul, recognizing that confidence and that it wasn't hubris, but it was actually founded on a reality bigger than the both of them, he says, go, and the Lord be with you. That's the confidence we're seeing in Psalm 23. It's not blind to the danger. It's not blind to the horribleness of death. It's not blind to the pain and the suffering. It's not ignorant. It's not simplistic. It's just recognizing my shepherd is so much bigger than my problems. My shepherd is so much bigger than this valley. I will fear no evil. And the basis of that confidence, as it was with David in that story, the basis of that confidence is what? God's presence. For you are with me. It's not saying I will fear no evil. Stand alone. Back to verse 4. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I don't know what I'm facing here. I don't know what you're facing here. I don't know what dark valley you've been through or what one is coming up. But the only thing that's going to bring you through without wobbly knees and weary hands and a crushed spirit, the only thing that's going to bring you through with a semblance of real faith, of tangible trust in God, is recognizing his presence. To say with David, it's going to be okay because you are with me. You are with me. Even though one day I am going to die, for you are with me. The two provisions of God's presence. Or I guess you could say the two ways God's presence is felt in this psalm reference a shepherd's rod and his staff. So these were the two primary implements of a shepherd. So the rod refers to like a club. It would be not super long, maybe the length of your elbow to your hand. So it would be essentially an extension of your arm, and it would be kind of like a beating club, honestly. It'd be like a baseball bat, except at the top would be a rounded sphere, a ball at the end. And that's the thing you can do some damage with. And so it'd be this long, maybe somewhat tapered staff with a ball at the end of it, and that would just act as an extension. And so that thing served a few purposes. It could actually be thrown. If a sheep was wandering away and you wanted to bring it back and you needed to give it a little reminder, you could huck it at it. More importantly, like David was referring to, it was an implement for defense. So it was actually used to kill or take down attacking animals. The word used is the same one word used in Psalm 2:9, referring to kind of God's power and his future judging of the earth. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so this is a strong implement of defense and of discipline. It also served some other purposes, though. So it actually had some sort of tender, comforting purposes. It's not just this beating club, and it's not meant to hurt the sheep. So some of its other primary uses, this idea of passing under the rod. So when a shepherd would bring out his own sheep, he would actually call them by name, and from what I've read, sheep herders at this time would probably have, on average, 20 to 80 sheep, but they would know their sheep. They would recognize them, and often they would give them each names. And so it was this really tender relationship, which kind of feeds this whole imagery. But when they would bring them out, they would have the rod before them. And they would actually use, so they would use it as kind of a gatekeeper. And so they would lift it for each sheep to come out, and they would count as they would go through. So they would use that rod to make sure they were counting every single sheep. Okay. Is Bobby Joe here? Tom May here? Cheryl Blumenbaum here? Aubrey here? Okay. I got all my sheep, counting every single one of them. And so even the rod, though it's the source of defense and discipline, it's also this kind of gentle use of examination of the sheep. Keller says this, as each animal comes out of the corral and through the gate, it is stopped by the shepherd's outstretched rod. He opens the fleece with the rod. So it's not just to open and close. He runs his skillful hands over the body. He feels for any sign of trouble. He examines the sheep with care to see that all is well. And the same idea is presented in Scripture of this using the rod for a shepherd. So Ezekiel 20:37, God makes a promise to bring his people back from exile. He says, I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Jeremiah uses the same language, referring to God's reuniting with his people in the land. This is from Jeremiah 33:12 and on. I'll just read 12 to 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste, without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall be again habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. And so it's this beautiful picture of God keeping tabs on us, preserving us. And so the rod has both these functions. And then you have the staff. So David says, your staff comforts me. And the staff identifies a shepherd more than any other thing. If you see that staff with the little crook, and the crook might look a little bit different depending on the area. Sometimes it's kind of a thin crook. If it's a wide one, it's for the neck of the sheep. And importantly, no one else has that thing. It's only for the shepherd. So it's for this special relationship. So Keller says, no one in any other profession carries a shepherd's staff. So if you see someone with that who's not a shepherd, that's just weird. He said, it is uniquely an instrument used for the care and management of sheep and only sheep. And he suggests that there are three uses of it, three primary uses of that staff. So I'll share those with you because I think it's a good picture of what God does even in the valley with us. Because this is what provided comfort to David. So one, this was totally unknown to me, and I imagine will be for most of you. So the staff would be used to gently lift a newborn lamb and draw it to its mother if they became separated. Part of the reason was to not touch it and have your odor on it so that the lamb wouldn't reject its you mother. And so it's this beautiful picture I think of could be a picture of young faith. And man, nothing seems more vulnerable than young faith. Someone turns to the Lord, someone gets all fired up, they want to follow God, but then trouble comes. Or then the world comes knocking. Remember, Jesus gave that parable of the sower. There's a lot of things that can roil the faith, and yet God preserves those he has truly called. And so, even us in our young faith, in our immature faith, God uses that staff to gently draw us back to him. Similarly, in this idea of intimacy, the staff is used to just draw a sheep to oneself. Often you would pull from the leg rather than the neck. I don't know what's most common, but often enough the leg would be pulled. And that would just be to draw the sheep to the shepherd, maybe for a little check-in, make sure everything is all right. And Keller notes here that this would especially be important for shy and timid sheep who would otherwise not draw close to the shepherd. So they would normally keep their distance. And so even for those of us who are, I think even those of us who are a little bit shy approaching the Lord or nervous about his judgment or, we're concerned with our unworthiness, this is a God who draws us. Draws us in with his staff. Checks in on us. Says, hey, come over here. And actually, Keller talks about how he's seen, especially in the Middle East, how shepherds will use the staff, kind of the long side of it, and they will just run it along their sheep, just to let the sheep know, I'm right here. I'm right here. And often we'll do that with kind of their favorite sheep, just to give them a little soft touch. I'm right here. I'm right here. And they would know the shepherd's presence, just experience that intimacy. And that leads to this third use, which ties back into verse 3 of leading in paths of righteousness. It's just used to guide sheep on their way. So the other end, kind of the pointy end, you wouldn't use it to hit, but just kind of to prod the sheep if they were going the wrong way, they're going in the wrong path, and you just give them a little poke. This isn't like the club where they're way out there and you got to nail them. It's just a little gentle, okay, don't put your foot there, go this way. And so even in the valley, when it feels like, okay, I'm afraid to even move, and that's often the experience in the valleys of our life, the paralysis, I don't even want to move. I don't know what I did to deserve this, but I'm afraid to even do the next thing. Maybe I'll just stay still. I don't know what's around the next corner. That is not God's intention for you. And so with his staff, he'll gently come alongside and say, come on, I'm right here. I'm right here. I'm with you. I'm not going to let your foot fall. I'm not going to let you take the wrong path. You keep your eyes on me. I'm with you. Even as death approaches, I'm right with you. I'm not going to leave you. You know, we might ask, why does God do this? Not just the leading us in the valley and leading us through it. For sheep, actually, we know why this would happen. Keller knows why. I guess this happens in Western ranching as well as in Palestine. So in the summers, sheep would be led out to higher pastures up on the mountaintop. But to do that, the best place to go is through the valley. And often in those valleys, there's very little sunlight, only for a few hours, maybe at noon. And so they walk through this deep, dark valley. And yet there, the shepherd knows, okay, this is the best place they can feed. It's actually the most gentle path I can take them on, though it seems dark. This is actually the place where the most water is, where they will be most fed, most cared for. And yes, it comes with dangers. There's rocks and cliffs. Very easy for predators to hide there. And so the shepherd has to be constantly aware when you're going through the valley. Let that be an encouragement to you. When you're going through a valley, that is not a sign of God's withdrawal from you. Oh, down the valley again. There you go. When God brings us through the valley, unless he is trying to discipline us, and sometimes that's part of it, but even then, God has to be closer to us because we are more vulnerable than ever. I think you even see that with the psalm, with the grammar. So the first couple verses, when David talked about what the shepherd would do, he used third-person language. He leads me. He makes me, he restores me, he leads me. But now when he's going through the deepest, darkest valley, he knows there is where we need the real intimacy. We need God's real presence in the valley, or we'll be lost. And so the change to I and you. I walk through the valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's more intimate language. God is well aware that when we're going through the valley, he's got to be closer than ever, or we'll be lost. So if you are, or when you do go through the valley, be reminded, God knows your vulnerability, he knows your sense of frailty, and he's closer than ever. Be comforted by that fact. Now, you know, David refers to rod and staff of a shepherd here. How can we say, or what can we say is a fitting parallel? We'd have to do a bit of guesswork, but one that Keller points out, things that this could refer to, the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And so one can kind of be a little tough to work with. It's the defensive one. Sometimes we get disciplined with it. You read your word and it's like, ooh, that hurts. I'm out of line. But it's the Holy Spirit who comes alongside, says, I'm with you. I've sealed you for the day of redemption. Keep walking. I'm right here. I'm alongside. You can feel me. Whoop, you're going to slip. There you go. And I think that's probably as best a parallel as we can get. The third thing I would add it's not expressly in this psalm, but it's true, is that God's presence, as we've discussed before, is felt among his flock. So there's really no sheep farmers that take one sheep out on to a mountain range through the valley. They're taking a flock, and God is taking us together. I have no idea where he's taking us. One of the things that I thought of preparing the sermon was, what if God is about to take us through a valley? I've heard a lot of people getting excited in the church, and that's a good excitement. God's doing something. God's moving. Something is happening. What if the next thing that happens is the valley? We're going to need a great comforter who is present with us. What if when I teach about truth, about gender, about sexuality, people want to go to other flocks? You know, valleys are part of this life. I mean, Jesus was willing in his teaching to have people walk away. He wasn't all about, he was drawing people to himself, but he was willing to let people go. who were resisting him. And so oftentimes he would say things that the crowds would go, oh, up to now it was so good, but he's just crazy now. Eat his flesh, drink his blood, wacko. Even some of his closest disciples wanted to go. So I don't know what's coming for this church. I really don't. But if it's a valley, I'm comforted to know that my God is with me, and he's with you, and he's with us. So I want to wrap up here. I didn't really move through the slide, but that's okay. There's a picture. Man, there's a lot on here. Maybe I'll just read this. So it's a picture of Jesus and how he's different from other shepherds. We've talked about, or I've talked about, how the reality of death, it necessitates that we pay attention, and it shows us a great need. But I haven't really talked about how that need is met. You know, sometimes we come all the way through the valley, and there's rich pasture lands at the mountaintop, like would happen with the sheep. You bring them through. You have to pay really careful attention, but you bring them through because there's better pasture. And if you've looked back, you've come through a valley, you know that's true of your experience with God. He brings you through a valley, and you're better for it. He has made you stronger, more dependent upon him, unless you've given up. But how that need is met, how God deals with death, we'll talk about next week. I just want to leave you with a picture of Jesus among other shepherds. So there were other shepherds at the time when Jesus came on the scene. Plenty of religious leaders in Israel, having the Old Testament, versed in Scripture, confident in it. And yet, they resisted Jesus' teaching. They resisted Jesus' message. To the point where when Jesus wanted to collect lost sheep, wanted to bring them in, those sheep are going off. I got to bring them in with my rod, my staff. Even if it costs me my life, I've got to get them. People resisted that. Luke 15, 1-7. Now all the tax gatherers, tax collectors, and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with him. Don't you know what type of sheep these are? And he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And I think we can air quote that, who need no repentance. Who want to have my way sung at their funeral. The message is not that only those wandering, really bad, lost sheep need God to be their shepherd, but that God saves lost sheep, and those are the only ones he saves, lost ones. And so if you're lost, you're in a good place. Sinatra song, close like this, still obstinate. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew, but through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall and did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed and cried. I've had my fill, my share of losing. And now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing To think I did all that, and may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, not me. I did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got, if not himself? Then he has not. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Yes, it was my way. But even Sinatra, apparently when his mother died and when he went through that valley, he turned to the church he had resisted. He turned to the Catholic Church for healing when his mother died in a plane crash. I'm guessing he didn't play that song at her funeral. And ironically here, when Sinatra himself died in 1998, his funeral was held at the Roman Catholic Church of the Good Shepherd. I would just encourage you not to go your own way on this. Even if the valley is really dark and that doesn't make sense to you. If God is with you, you can go through that and it will be better for you. But don't go your way alone. Amen.